Scottish Covenanters. And obviously this is something, this part of church history would be a personal favourite part of history for me. Having lived, obviously for the largest part of my life, in and around the area where the Covenanters lived and where many of them died, in fact, where previously I pastored in New Cumnock in the southwest of Scotland, literally, you know, just hundreds of yards from where we lived, there were sites where people had been martyred. We lived on a street called Dalhanna Drive, and on Dalhanna Hill there was a couple of men put to death in the 17th century because of their adherence to King Jesus. And as we talk about the Covenanters, that little statement, that reference to Christ should resonate more and more. King Jesus, that's the big thing. That's the issue. That's the heart of what the Covenanters were all about. King Jesus. While Elizabeth I was on the throne in England, and we spent many weeks looking at the English Reformation, she was passing her acts of supremacy and her act of uniformity. The Supremacy Act was to ensure that she, as the monarch, was recognised as the head of the church. The act of uniformity was that under her, as the head of the church, all churches should believe certain things, behave in certain ways. The ministers, the pastors, should wear certain clothes, namely robes, etc. There should be a uniformity so that if, as an Englishman, if you go from one church to another, literally, other than the fact that, you know, you're in a different town, inside the church, everything should be done, said, presented, appear exactly the same. And that was her view, not a biblical view, but her view of how the local church should be. It should be uniform underneath the supreme regent, the head of the church, namely the monarch, Queen Elizabeth I. While she was doing this in England, and of course the Puritans were beginning to resist it, in Scotland, James VI was on the throne. He would become James I of England. He's King James version King James in 1611. But James, at 12 years of age, the son of Mary, Queen of Scots, who was an avid Roman Catholic, he's not a Roman Catholic. He has been basically raised in his early years as a Protestant, as a Presbyterian. Was he ever regenerate? My opinion, and I'm not God, and I don't have the absolute fact on these things, the Lord alone knows, but he didn't. To me, he doesn't look like a regenerate man at any stage. He's a king who loves his kingdom and who loves his royalty. He's in Scotland, and from 12 years of age, he begins to rule with many advisors and so on and regents around him. And yet, from a very early age, he loves episcopacy, namely what Elizabeth is doing in England. She's passing her acts of supremacy and acts of uniformity. And James is in Scotland and he loves that. That's what the church should be like. That's what he wants to see in Scotland. But he's got a problem. In England, Elizabeth is always the dominant one. And the Puritans are the kind of minority. Even at all stages, they were really a minority, even after the Civil War. But after the Civil War, the English Civil War, under Cromwell, the Puritans had an ascendancy of influence and control for a season, just for a short season really, no more than 10 years, but certainly always the Puritans were a minority as far as the population in England is concerned. But in Scotland, it's not so easy for the monarch to do what Elizabeth is doing in England, because the Scottish people have a different view of what the Reformed faith should look like, how it should manifest itself, as opposed to the English. Once the Reformation had taken hold in Scotland, it became clear that the average ordinary person was committed to the Presbyterian expression of the Reformation, as opposed to the Anglican, Episcopalian, call it what you will, expression of the Reformation. While the bulk of the nobility in Scotland fancied Episcopalianism, the average person really was committed to Presbyterianism. It was a very unique time in world history when a whole nation became in many ways immersed in a very solid expression of the Reformation. Didn't happen in Germany, didn't happen anywhere in Europe really, but in Scotland, perhaps in Netherlands to some degree, I should clarify that, but in Scotland there was this Presbyterian rule that began to grip the Scottish psyche. Why did the nobility of Scotland, however, prefer the Anglican, the Episcopalian form of the Reformation? It was because it kept them in favour with the king. They loved what the king loved. And as long as they were close to the king, then they were in favour with the king. And in fact, it seemed that Episcopalianism would secure the nobility, politically, socially speaking, more than Presbyterianism. Presbyterianism began to cause people in local communities to recognise that they were in many ways able to have local pastors rule over the churches and so on, as opposed to bishops imposed from without by the monarch and so on. So Presbyterianism was much more an expression of individualism, freedom, local control, as opposed to the control of the monarch. So the nobles loved Episcopalianism. They wanted that. The people loved Presbyterianism. Of course, in 1603, James the Sixth of Scotland would become James the First of England. And that was what we call the Union of the Crowns. The Union of the Countries didn't come until the 18th century, the beginning of the 18th century. But the crown, the one king, now rules over two separate countries. James loved Anglicanism because it placed him at the head of the church, and that meant that he, as king, would be able to enforce his will on the people in every way. In state, he's the king, civilly. Now, he wants the idea to be that when people come to worship, he's the ruler. He gets to dictate and direct and lead when it comes to the worship of the people as well. And he loved that. A strong king meant strong nobility. Episcopalianism meant a strong king. Indeed, James had a little expression, and it was this: no bishop, no king. No bishop, no king. In other words, if the church is not ruled by bishops, then the king cannot really be king. He tried to foist episcopacy upon the Scottish people, but it wasn't going to work. It wasn't going to happen. In the 1580s, James sought to press the church in the direction he wanted it to go. The people, afraid that any compromise with episcopacy, with a king imposing his whim upon the nation, religiously speaking, that would be a step back into popery, and they were determined not to go. They refused to return to the paths that they had left. And so the 1580s were pretty tense, late 1570s into the 1580s, pretty tense when the king is trying to push the nation towards episcopacy, claiming this is not Romanism, this is Protestantism, this is the Reformation, this is how a reformed church should look and be. Yet the people are saying, we don't believe you, we don't want anything to do with it. In 1580, in order to appease the popular mind, James signed what was called the National Covenant. There were some other small covenants signed prior to that. But this is where this term covenanter starts to really come to the fore. In 1580, a national covenant is signed between the king and the people, in which the king promises not to return the nation to Romanism. And in which the king allows for Presbyterianism to, you know, be a reality, a major factor in the Scottish church. And so the National Covenant is signed. It pledges that no ground would be yielded to Rome and that Scotland would remain a Protestant country where the doctrines of Scripture would be freely preached. Indeed, James did many things to try to appease the Scottish Protestants. For example, in 1618, when he's now King of Scotland and England, he sent a delegation to the Synod of Dort to represent him. Over there in the Netherlands, that great Synod of Dort from which the so-called 5 points of Calvinism were derived. That's where those points came from, long after John Calvin was dead, of course. But he did many things to try to appease the more reformed people. In 1611, well before that, 1609, he commissioned the King James Version of the Bible so that the people could have a Bible in their own vernacular. So he did many things to appease the reformed people, but never was he himself committed to anything other than a desire for him to rule and reign over the church. Once he reached the English throne, which was in 1603, and that was the big job. You know, even now, I mean, England's always had a bigger population, always been a much richer country, always been much more influential as far as politics in the world's concerned than Scotland. So to be King of Scotland was cool, but to be King of England was really cool. You know, so once he became the English king, he moved to England, moved down to London, and he only ever returned one time after that. Back to Scotland. He still exercised rule in Scotland, but he only came back one more time. And the reason was because it was so good in England. He was the head of the church. He had lived for 26 years as king in the north, in Scotland, with the frustrations of having to deal with Scottish Calvinists who would not recognise him as having any right whatsoever to influence or lead the church. He'd lived with this, tried to negotiate, compromise, signed the National Covenant and all to try and woo them and win them over a little bit. But now as King of England, he's given his rightful place, the place of supreme head of the church. In 1617, as we say, he came to Scotland and he brought with him this character who we heard a lot about during the English Reformation, William Laud. At this point, William Laud is not yet Archbishop of Canterbury, but he's going to become Archbishop of Canterbury, but he's a sharp, charismatic, very forceful, intelligent man, able man. And he's one of the leading churchmen in England. And James comes back to Scotland in the company of William Laud, who was instructed, this is the whole point of the visit, to show the Scots the wonder and the beauty of Anglican worship. He came back with all of his finery, James did, and with all of the pageantry of William Laud decked in his robes with his mitre and his staff and the smoke and the incense and the liturgy of Anglicanism. It was so fine and so high and so magnificent in James's mind that the Scots just had to sit for a while and listen to Laud and watch Laud as he conducted worship, and they would be won over and they would turn from their simple Presbyterianism to this more glorious form of worship, the worship of Anglicanism. Of course, needless to say, many, I'll call them shows, James would have called them religious exercises, were put on in St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh. And many thousands of Scottish citizens came along to watch, and very, very few were impressed. More than most of them were confirmed in their view that that was unbiblical. That was innovations, the innovations of man, as opposed to the genuine worship of God. So all it did was harden the Scots and confirm them that they were on the right track. Of course, James was a little frustrated, for want of a better expression, perhaps understating the fact. And he decided in 1621 to foist on the Scots 5 articles that were to be introduced in all churches. And some of his counsellors warned them, don't do this. Don't do this. These people have deep convictions. You cannot impose these five articles upon the Scottish people. I can't remember if I put them on the PowerPoint. Let me check. No, I didn't. Okay, we'll come back to that. The five articles of Perth were published and they were set forth as now law in Scotland. And basically it was an attempt on James's part to say, this is what the church must do. And there was five things. The first was the introduction of private baptism. The Reformed churches believed that baptism was a sacrament of the church. And it wasn't for some private individual in a private setting to be given some special attention, that was outwith the context of a sacrament of the church. But he introduced private baptisms, also private communion. You know, the early reformers would have turned and will be turning in their grave if they knew that probably people today in Southern California are going, it's such a beautiful day, why bother going to church? Let's go up Mount Rubidoux and take some bread and wine with us and have our own little communion thing. You know, just that little ooshy-gooshy emotional thing that they think that is what communion is. You know, the reformers said, no, communion is a sacrament of the church. It's not for people to do personally and privately. But James imposed this by law, that there should be private baptisms, there should be private communion. Of course, a lot of this has the nobility in mind, so that the noblemen don't have to go and sit amongst the flea-ridden peasants in church. They can have their own little special things at home, and it can be hoity-toity and upper class. And a lot of it has got that in mind. And they can have their own little clergyman that serves them these things as a family, and they can feel very special. That was a lot of the reality, the bottom line. Also, he introduced something here in the five articles of Perth that really was asking for trouble: kneeling to take communion. Do you remember when we talked about the Scottish Reformation? What was the big thing that John Knox, when he was in England in those early days, what was it that he really took a stand on? It was the issue of going forward and kneeling to take communion. To him, that was just the epitome of a compromise with popery, because popery centered on the offering up of the Mass, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that would be adored, that would be worship, there would be bowing to the host, as it is called, the adoration of the host. The Reformation said, no, this is not Jesus, this is a symbol through which Christ by faith comes near to us, but he is not physically present in the host, in the bread or in the wine. There will be no bowing to that. We bow to the King. We do not bow to this earthly representation. So James forced that on the Scottish Church. Also, observance of holy days. Observance of holy days in the Scottish Church. After the Reformation, there was a real demeaning of the importance placed upon holy days, such as Easter, such as Christmas, but other holy days that had been passed down through from Rome. There was an undermining of them. It was like, yeah, we can maybe recognize these things, but they're not holy days. The holy day is the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection, the Lord's Day. That's the holy day, as opposed to these special festivals that were semblances of Rome, and James wanted the Scottish Church to recognise them. And then also the fifth and final part of the five articles of Perth, the confirmation of children, little children being confirmed into the church, basically again a remnant from Romanism that Anglicanism has never lost even to this very day. The church in Scotland wholesale refused to implement these things. This is just not going to happen. And James, while angry and wanting to really go to war, was persuaded by his counselors not to seek to actually make them impose these things. It was now in legislation, but he was persuaded, just leave it in legislation. Don't try to make sure that it's all implemented, because you're going to have to fight every single church in Scotland, and every single community is going to rise up. So be satisfied that at least You can say, I have imposed this into Scottish law, but don't impose it in practice. Just leave it. Now, of course, that meant that some of the more Anglican-minded Scots were able to have these things, private baptisms and private communion and so on. And that suited them, kept them happy. But the average Scots individual was not confronted with, you have to do this or die at all. James died in 1625. And he'd been king for many, many years. And he was succeeded by his son, who again we mentioned when we were talking about the English Reformation and the Puritans. This man caused the Puritans a lot of grief, but it was Charles I. Like his father, he also came to Scotland and he brought with him, guess who? The same guy, William Laud. He's back in Scotland. Now he's Archbishop. He's been promoted. He's now the leading cleric in the Church of England. He had, once again, Laud decked out in his finery, and he put on the high Anglican service in St Giles Cathedral in Scotland. Charles knew that this would be offensive to the Scottish people, but he did it in order to be offensive and to make the point that he was king and that he could come to Scotland, over which he was king, and he could enter into a Presbyterian church and he could bring with him his worship and he could impose that on the people. Now, the Scots over the years had become pretty confident, maybe in themselves, but I would say many of them very confident in the Lord and in the power of the gospel. And there was a sense in which the Scots realised that they didn't have to bow to the king in this area. It was now just in the popular psyche. We just don't have to yield to the king in this area. We will yield to him in civil matters, but he is not king of our conscience. He is not head of the church. And there was a solid confidence amongst the people that they did not have to yield to Charles in this area. But Charles is a different character from James. While James's father would back off and be happy with, you know, making some legislation, then he would sign some things and, you know, commission the Bible, and he was more of a politician, Charles was a determined rascal. He was determined that he would impose his way upon the Scottish church. And this was his first act of, if you like, provocation. I'm coming to Scotland and I will perform an Anglican service. And your church will be swept aside as long as I'm here. Charles realised that the Scots as a nation would need changed, in part through the legislative council being changed and being made more amenable to him, because many of the legislators in Scotland were of the Presbyterian Scots stock. And Charles decides it's time to change that. He began to place his own men in positions of authority in Scotland. Englishmen who did not understand the implications of imposing these things upon the Scottish people. They were going to be puppets of the king, but they didn't have a feel for the consequences of their behaviour and of their actions. And when they were giving counsel to Charles, it was bad counsel, because they didn't understand how the people were reacting and how the people were thinking. They were outsiders coming in as little lords over the people in many ways. Those who were in places of influence were taken from those places and cast aside, and Charles's puppets came into position. He was determined that what his father could not do, would not do, was afraid to do, that he would accomplish. He was a pompous, proud, controlling, arrogant, and determined man. Of all of the characters in British church history that I personally really, really, really dislike, it would be Charles the First and then his son Charles the Second. These are to me the two biggest rogues. And this is just my opinion. The two biggest rogues in British church history ever. British history, real rogues and rascals. In 1636, he had the Book of Canons published. It was a set of rules that established royal supremacy over the Scottish Church. What Elizabeth had done in England many years ago, not quite 100, but certainly about 80 years earlier, what she had done in England, the Act of Supremacy, Charles now is going to do in Scotland. He publishes a book of supremacy over the Scottish Church, a series of rules that manifests that he is in charge. So much so that every single Sunday, when every church gathers together, the people would be made aware of the fact that they're allowed to gather by permission of the king, and how they behave and what they do when they gather is all by permission of the king. And of course, this really was a way of scratching his own ego, but the people were just, it was never going to happen. It just was never going to be accepted. The new prayer book would be introduced that would set forth a liturgy so that the pastors basically didn't have to go away and study their sermons and prepare sermons anymore. Preaching would be minimalized, but performing this liturgy would be maximized. So, you know, pastors could just get up and start reading and half singing, half talking this liturgy and follow it to the end, and everybody is supposed to be fed because the king says they're fed. The king says that's your spiritual nourishment for this week. And this liturgy would be prescribed by royal decree. Local ministers, everyone had to now embrace it. A panel of bishops produced what the common man called Laud's Liturgy. It wasn't Laud himself that wrote it, but it reflected Laud's ideas and Anglican ideas. So it was known as Laud's Liturgy. And every Scotsman, with all of his heart, hated it before it was even published. They knew that the bishops were working on it, and before they even saw what was in it, the nation hated it with a vengeance. In the middle of 1637, the 23rd of July 1637, the occasion had come for Laud's liturgy, Charles's imposed liturgy, to be first read in St. Giles Cathedral. This is a cathedral that John Knox preached in when he was alive. And now here, the Dean, Dean Hannah, Dean from St. Andrews, who's one of the leading representatives of Charles, religiously speaking, in Scotland, he's commissioned to go to St. Giles and to read Laud's liturgy, the prayer book, for the first time. As he opened the service, there was a murmur of discontent. The building was packed. It was packed. And just as he began to read from the liturgy, a woman, a servant woman by the name of Jenny Geddes, stood to her feet. And she lifted the little stool that she had been sitting on. She was a servant woman, and she had been commissioned to go and plant a stool in a key place for her lady that she served. And basically then the lady could come waltzing in at any time during the service, and her seat was already there, and Jenny Geddes would slip off, sit on the floor, and the lady would sit on the little stool. That's how it was done. So Jenny Geddes, sitting on the stool, decided to use it. She lifted the stool that she'd been sitting on, and she threw it towards the dean. History records her as saying, "Deal colic the wanna ye, fos thief, dur ye say a mass in Mallock." That's Scots for, "Devil cause you severe pain in your stomach, you false thief. You will not say a mass in my ear." Of course, that started a rumpus, because the place was tense. There was electricity in the air. And everybody else stood to their feet, and many stools began to fly. And Dean Hannah had to duck behind the pulpit for cover. Of course, there were soldiers present at Charles's command, recognizing that there would be some problems. So a great riot, a great fist fight broke out. And you've got the Presbyterian people who go there. This is their church. Sunday after Sunday, this is where they worship. And they're in a battle now with this dean who's come in from St. Andrews, and these soldiers who are there to impose the service on them. And a real riot broke out. Eventually, after quite a battle, the rioters were ejected and Dean Hannah carried on with his service. You see, the prayer book had to be read. It wasn't his choice. The king had appointed that this is how worship should be conducted on this day in St. Giles Cathedral. So the soldiers had to beat down the people, had to cast them out, and the prayer book had to be read. It was essential. And Hannah carries on with the service, but the whole time the doors are being pounded on and windows are being smashed as rocks are piled through the windows. This is their own church. It's like you folks going out there today and panning your own windows in here with bricks. A riot ensues. The whole of Edinburgh is alight now. Thousands have taken to the streets. The issue is the prayer book. The city council are besieged. St. Giles is mobbed. Eventually, Hannah flees for his life, and the soldiers flee for their lives as well. That is, in many ways, one of the most significant days, certainly of the 17th century, in Scottish church history, possibly one of the most significant days in the whole of church history of the 17th century, the day that Jenny Geddes stood to her feet and basically wished a bad stomach on the dean and told them that he'll not be saying a mass in her lug, in her ear. Some politicians appealed to Charles to play this all down. But Charles was different from his dad. They appealed to him, do as your dad did with the five articles of Perth. Know that you've put into legislation the prayer book and Lord's liturgy, but don't impose it, don't require that it actually is read every single Sunday in every church in Scotland. But Charles was not for bending. He wanted to enforce this. He was never going to allow himself to be so humiliated, for his divine right as king to be undermined. For months there were rumblings of war. In Scottish history, we call it the Bishop's Wars. Initially, it was more posturing than actually real battles that took place. But there was a feeling, there was an atmosphere of conflict and war in the land. A few skirmishes, a few confrontations. But the reality is, everybody waited with bated breath to see how ultimately this would play itself out. In 1638, a new national covenant was signed. Indeed, I think I have a picture of this. Oh, there's the Book of Common Prayer. I should have pressed the button earlier and let you see that. That's actually a photograph of one of the original documents that was imposed upon the Scottish Church. Okay. There we go. So, in 1638, in February, a new national covenant was signed. Remember, in 1580, James had signed the first national covenant. There's this new updated version that's brought by the Presbyterian leaders and favourable politicians to Greyfriars Churchyard in Edinburgh. And many knew that this was a real token of dissent against the royalty. There was great unity amongst the people when this was done publicly, many signing with their own blood, the National Covenant, a pledge that they, at the cost of their own life, will ensure that Scotland will never yield to the divine right of a king, because the king has already got divine rights, namely King Jesus. Many sign this, and there's a sense in which this public act began to really unite the whole nation. The dissent of the Scottish people had an expression. And the king was said to have no right to impose anything on the church as she worshipped, and that it was therefore justifiable to resist him lock, stock and barrel. In many ways, this was a declaration of war on the part of the people against the king. And their reasoning was, the king has no right over our consciences, no right given by the word of God, And as long as he tries to interfere with our consciences according to our worship, or in the area of our worship, we have a right to resist him. And now there is a national declaration on the part of the Scottish people that they will to death resist Charles's impositions. Charles, of course, wouldn't listen to the warnings that the Scots were never going to yield. And instead of compromising, he upped the ante and he pushed harder for his royal rights in the church. In 1638, the same year that this covenant was signed, the underlying fear of an English king taking the place of the heavenly king became very deep and passionate. The populace of Scotland was positioning to fight and to die over the issue of Christ's divine headship. That's why at the beginning we made the point that we need to remember, as we hear about the Covenanters, the words King Jesus. They were willing to die over the kingship of Jesus Christ. Increasingly, the focus of the threat to the rightful place of Christ over his church had been moving from the papacy to the monarchy. A real shift has taken place in Luther's day, Calvin's day, Knox's day, Zwingli's day. The focus was the threat of Rome. But in Scotland now, the focus is not so much the Pope, the focus is the King, the monarch. All of the resistance and disdain that the Scots had felt for the papacy through the 16th century was now very much focused on and channeled towards the monarchy, Charles I in particular. The English Civil War saw the Scots take Parliament's side. Parliament was glad of this, English Parliament was glad of this, and agreed in 1643 to another covenant, the Solemn League and Covenant. So we've got two national covenants now. Now in 1643, we have a Solemn League and Covenant that is signed by the Scots and the English Parliament, who's now rose up against Charles I. And we talked about all of that, and I hope some of that's at least clear to you. The English Parliament under Cromwell is taking on Charles down in England. And the Scots and the Parliament unite together. The Parliament want the Scots' help. They definitely don't want the Scots to go on Charles's side. That would ruin their efforts completely if armies began to come down from the north. And so they sign the Solemn League and Covenant with the English Parliament and the Scots. And basically that puts into law that should the English Parliament win, Presbyterianism will become the English national religion. So essentially the English Parliament are allowing the Scots to do to them what the Scots won't allow the Charles I to do. Do you see how there's history is just so full of contradictions? Because history is the story of men. And men just don't always get it right, of course. So the Scots are saying, we will die rather than you impose anything on us. Oh, but now you need our help. Well, we'll help you if you will let us impose ourselves and our mindset on you. And the English Parliament's in such need that they actually sign the Solemn League and Covenant. But again, this mindset of covenants, a nation coming together and making pledges, making promises, making covenants with one another. You see where the Covenanters is really coming from. It's all about a nation coming and signing documents that say, we pledge together to do this. We pledge to stand for this. We pledge to stand for that. This is what covenanting is all about. They were the people who promised to uphold the divine headship of Jesus Christ. They swore to allow that no innovation, therefore, be introduced into worship that did not pass the scriptural tests that the General Assembly of Elders of the Church would use to verify its legitimacy and its biblicity. No king, no pope had the right to impose anything on the Church, not her liturgy, nor her pastors. The National Covenant and the Solemn League and Covenant were initially documents that the ministers voluntarily signed and subscribed to, and thousands did. However, after a while, these documents, these covenanting documents, became so central to the Scottish psyche that if someone did not subscribe to them, if someone did not sign them, then that individual immediately became the object of serious suspicion. It's amazing how something that's generally a good idea, let's all covenant together, let's promise together, yet that good idea suddenly becomes what it's all about to many people. Men began to feel compelled to sign these documents, if for no other reason than to avoid being ostracized and even potentially viewed as an enemy. If one negative thing can be said about the covenants, it's simply that there is a case for saying that in many places these documents became what true loyalty was all about. They became the test, the standard of absolute loyalty. They were assumed as being equated with loyalty to Christ and loyalty to your country. Now, that's not to say everyone viewed it that way. There were many godly, enlightened men, many enlightened leaders who didn't view it that way, who saw the real issue was loyalty to Christ, and it didn't have to necessarily express itself through the documents. But nevertheless, just to be honest, and to be fair, and seeing that the faults and the weaknesses of this, there was a sense in which in many cases, if you weren't going to sign the documents, then you were cast out. Even though you could believe inspiration of Scripture, all the solas, the 5 points of Calvinism, the whole thing. But if you didn't sign the documents, there's something wrong. And that would be one negative thing about these particular documents. Among numbers of people, it was a quick way to determine whether or not someone was godly. Did they sign the documents? No, well, you're not very godly then. William Blakey writes, "There was a tendency to forget that the essence of true religion is conformity to the will, resemblance to the image of Jesus Christ." Now, having said that, it should also be noted that during these years, 1630 through 1660, those years that we're kind of talking about just now, the Scottish pulpit is also said to have been brimming full of heat and light. You've heard it said that some preachers have a whole lot of heat but not a lot of light. In other words, a lot of fervour but they're talking a lot of rubbish. And others have a lot of light, but not an awful lot of heat. In other words, they've got very orthodox, solid sermons, but they've got no passion, no zeal. Well, the Scottish pulpit during this time was at its peak for heat and light combined. The average preacher pointed to Christ. The average sermon is said to have been full of passion and doctrine. The gospel rediscovered in the 16th century was being presented in a clearer, in a fuller, in a wider way than ever before in Scotland, even more so than in the days of John Knox. The sufficiency of Christ as Redeemer, as the living head of his church, was being depicted more copiously than ever. There have been periods when Scottish pulpits were definitely dry and dull and long and hard places. There were certainly periods of church history that would be true. But this time of covenanting, this time of the nation saying we're resisting the king, we're going to pledge that we will have no other head other than Jesus Christ, this was not one of those dry, dusty times. The average churchgoer would expect heartfelt, Bible-based, Christ-honouring, Spirit-illuminated sermons. And that was, on the whole, what the people of Scotland enjoyed during this period. The more the people feared the intervention, the intrusion of the king into their worship, the more the people feared that their consciences were being dictated to by that other than the Word of God, the more they really appreciated and valued the supreme headship of Jesus. Rather than causing them to run from the headship of Christ, the threats that Charles was issuing caused the people to enjoy and appreciate the headship of Christ. What the devil meant for evil, God used for good in the lives of many, many people. The more Charles pushed for his so-called royal right, what he called the divine right of kings, he really believed it was God's gift to him that he control the worship of the people of God. The more he pushed for that, the more the people saw it as a glorious privilege, as a wonderful privilege, and therefore as a great responsibility for them to follow Jesus Christ as the one true rightful head of the church. So the love that the church had at this time for Christ was warm, it was passionate, it was real. Yes, there were some who got caught up in a kind of legalistic imposition of the covenants and the documents. And if you sign, yes, there was that. But there was also, and more dominantly, a sense in which he who says he is our head is not, because we love, appreciate, value, treasure the headship of Jesus Christ over his church as he speaks to us through his word, as he imposes his law on us through his word and not through the king. And to allow anyone, such as Charles, to in any way, even a tiny way, infringe upon what belonged to Christ alone, the people were convinced would be a dangerous thing. It would put them in great danger. This place belongs to Jesus. The king is trying to take it. That is so dangerous. There was a fear. There was a determination to resist it. They believed that it was dangerous for them. They believed that it dishonored the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone had the right to lead the church through his word and by his spirit. And for a king to take that place was so dishonoring to the Son of God. He was worthy of all praise, all honor, all glory. And they would not yield. Now, as we're going to go on next time, we'll see that that means that many would die for the sake of embracing Christ as the head of the church, who alone had the right to rule. Many would die. Charles meant business. Charles was serious about taking that position. But King Jesus would be with his church and reign and rule and comfort and strengthen. And for that, we give God glory and we thank God for the reality, because there's so many stories that will come from this period of history with this background that we've given today. There's so many stories that will warm your heart and thrill you and challenge you and cause you to bless God, who takes ordinary people like Jenny Geddes, a wee ordinary servant woman, and who makes them key people in the stepping forward of the kingdom of God. Any comments or questions on what we've mentioned this morning? Bruce? It's funny, isn't it? It's kind of like what we were saying there about, on the one hand, some covenanters got legalistic about their documents, and yet, on the other hand, it was the high point of a Christ-exalting, Christ-glorifying time. And it's the same with the monarch. On the one hand, James, in order to pacify and be a politician, he was a masterful politician, he gave ground, he yielded to pressure here and there. But on the other hand, he was also an egocentric man who wanted recognition as head of the church. And some historians actually say that in the 1609 through 1611 experience of the King James Version, that James was clearly motivated by political interest. It was to his political advantage to appoint the translators. Hence, of course, if you read the introduction to the King James Bible, you'll see that this Bible is dedicated to the most... Has anybody got a King James Bible on them? Anybody? Nobody? What a disgrace. No, I'm joking. None of us? Okay. If you have, read the introduction. And the Bible is dedicated to the Most High, etc., King James, there was an element of just ego on his part and politics on his part. But isn't it great how the Lord used those desires in James to curry favour with the Puritan group and so on, to win them over, to get more of a foothold? God used that wonderfully. And we thank God for it. By no means was James as wicked as Charles. The two Charleses are the the two creepy guys. James had his faults, but he was not like his son or his grandson. Tim? Yeah, and it can manifest itself in a million ways, can't it? Even in our own circles. You know, we love our confession of faith. Absolutely. You know, we're a 1689 confessional Reformed Baptist church. However, if that ever gets in the way of Jesus Christ, if that's the test, you know, more than a Christian who loves Christ, who's been moulded and yielded into the image of Christ, then we've done what these guys did in the 17th century, in a sense. Those covenants were good. They're all online again, by the way. I know I keep saying that, but everything's online nowadays. You don't need to go wonder what they said. You can go online and read the Solemn League and Covenant, read the National Covenants, and they're phenomenal documents. You can see just the kind of a democratic mindset that's beginning to really get shaped here. You know, in Scottish, the Scottish political mind as well. It's fascinating to see big changes from the idea of the monarch. And we're going to talk about Samuel Rutherford, who wrote Lex Rex, one of the crucial documents. Most Americans have heard of John Locke. John Locke was like the second-rated Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish covenanting pastor, you know, who wrote Lex Rex, the law is king. And you see a mindset coming here. So it's glorious, the documents are glorious, but you put them before Christ and you've lost the place. You know, some people react to that and go, well, no documents, no confession, Jesus only kind of thing. No, these things are good in their place. They're helpful to bring us to Christ, as long as that's what they're doing. So we can, a thousand ways, Tim, and that's interesting about Operation Rescue, because I wasn't around at that time, so I didn't know that. Any other comments or questions? Okay, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for ordinary men and women who were so convinced that Jesus Christ alone had the right to rule, that they were willing to stand against the might, the great power of the throne of their day. We do pray that we would be convinced that Christ is the head, so much so that we'll stand against the power of the devil, the lust of the flesh, the spirit of our age, the pressure to compromise your gospel for the sake of correctness. Lord, we're facing different pressures upon our consciences, but they're real nevertheless. May the divine right of Christ to rule in our church, to rule in our lives, to rule in our homes, be more than just a theory. May it be something that we joyfully live under on a daily basis. We ask it all for the sake of our King. Amen.